isn't it good to be together and sing praises to our God? So much to be thankful for. And yet, how many of you are thankful that this is the last Sunday of 2020? Anybody okay? I know. Yeah, some of us can't wait for 2020 to be over. What a year it's been. I mean, some of you probably know this, maybe some of you don't, but back in the spring, after COVID hit and we were all in lockdown, you know, we're all working from home on staff, and one afternoon I passed out at the kitchen table and hit my face on the table and went to urgent care, and after they ran a series of tests there, they let me go home, but they rescinded my driver's license until they could figure out what was going on. So for 3 months, I didn't have a driver's license, and that's a whole nother experience I've never had before. But come to find out, after all these tests they were doing on my heart, that we had a gas leak in our house. And that caused me to pass out, not just then, but 2 years before that. We thought I was just dehydrated on that occasion. But anyway, so that happened. And then some of you know, maybe most of you know, that I was in the hospital with COVID for 4 days. And it's just been a crazy year. And a lot to be thankful for, though. So let me take this opportunity to thank every one of you who prayed for me and for my family. The family all got COVID too. I was the only one who wound up in the hospital. But in that stage we were in, we needed help, and people came and brought meals and assisted us in other ways. And I'll tell you, the prayers were palpable. I mean, I could sense the prayers going up from God's people, and God used your prayers in mighty ways. And I'm so, so indeed grateful and thankful for all of you. Open your Bibles this morning, whether you're here in this worship center or at home online, to Matthew 16. We dive back into our study through the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 16. We're going to pick it up at verse 21. And we'll look through the passage together, and then we'll wind up with two or three lessons from the experience that Peter and the disciples had with Jesus in this passage. Before we do anything further, let's pray. Father, we know you're here. We sense your presence and your peace. And Lord, we just bring to you hungry hearts for you, hungry hearts for your word. Help your word today to soak in to hearts that are supple and ready to receive everything you would show us, Lord. If there's areas in our life that you need to draw our attention to, may we see those areas and change by the power of your Holy Spirit, by your grace. For your glory and our good, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as we jump into the text today, I think it would be good to remind ourselves of what has just happened in the text before this, because it will help set the context. We're in verse 21, but remember, just moments before verse 21, you find Peter making what is called the good confession. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, that's a powerful testimony. First time it was ever uttered by a human. Go back into verse 15. Let me read those few verses real quickly for us. Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood." In other words, you didn't figure this out all on your own, or some human didn't tell you this. "But no, my Father in heaven revealed this to you, and I tell you that you are Peter, rock, and on this rock I will build my church." And so we got to remember, the Jews have been waiting so long for the Messiah, actually more than 3,000 years. They believed the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, would come and overthrow any human power that was oppressing the people of God, the people of Israel. And in Jesus' day, in Peter's day, that was the Roman army and the Roman government. And the Messiah would set up his eternal kingdom, and he would right all wrongs and end all injustices. And so Peter says, "Jesus, we recognize that you're that guy. You're the one. You are the Christ." He understood who he was to some extent, but he didn't understand the nature of Jesus' messiahship, as we'll see. So let's jump into the passage for us today, verse 21. From that time, right, from the time of the good confession, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. If you're taking notes in your Bible, if you have a Bible you can write in, or maybe on your message notes that you have, you can circle that word must. Must is a little Greek word that's suggesting clear purpose. That's a very powerful word. That Jesus says, "I must." It is the intention. It is my purpose to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. So Jesus is saying, hey, this is a turning point in my ministry. This is a pivotal moment in that things are going to be different from here on in. I am moving towards the cross now. Everything's going to change now, he's saying. And this is the first time Jesus begins telling his disciples about his suffering and impending death. Now, up to this point, when the disciples and everyone else in that culture thought of Messiah, they've thought of the Messiah showing up and establishing his rule and growing more and more powerful and more victorious and more successful, going from strength to strength to strength. And yet Jesus says, I'm not going to be doing that, actually. Jesus starts talking about being vulnerable and suffering and actual failure in the world's eyes. I mean, dying on a cross is, in many people's opinion, failure. And so he starts talking about that. Now, they don't pick up the last phrase. I think they're devastated by the first things he's saying about what's going to happen to him. They don't hear about the resurrection. In fact, they've never even thought about resurrection. It's a foreign concept. So this is shocking to them. Now, let me ask you, put yourself in their place. If you were one of the 12 and you started hearing Jesus talk about suffering and death, and you all this while have hitched your wagon to his rising star, and have seen how he's gone from success to success to success, right? Miracle after miracle, healing after healing, feeding thousands of people. How would you take what he's telling you if you were one of the original 12? Would you feel it was kind of a bait and switch? You were sold a false bill of goods, perhaps? I don't think we can overestimate the force of this statement that Jesus makes, the shock of this statement that Jesus makes. If you were one of his original disciples, they're utterly unprepared for the message that the Messiah was going to have to die. Tim Keller writes, as soon as Jesus says, yes, Peter, I'm that one. Verse 21 says, the minute he agreed, yes, he was that person, he turns and says to his disciples, now I want you all to know, I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to have to be rejected. I'm going to have to die. I'm going to be killed. In other words, he says, here is how I'm going to overcome evil. Here is how I'm going to save everybody. Here is how I'm going to put an end to the evil in the world and bring salvation to the world. I'm going to be defeated. I'm going to be weak. I'm going to be humbled. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, be raised. I will deal the death blow to death itself, myself. Jesus' teaching was not the main point of his mission. If you're taking notes this morning, I encourage you to write that statement down. Jesus' teaching was not the main point of his mission here on earth. He came to save people through his death and resurrection. So his important ethical teaching only makes sense when you don't separate it from these essential doctrines of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, this does not make any sense to Peter. A Messiah that suffers, a Christ who is supposed to put an end to suffering, is going to be a sufferer himself. And so Peter, being Peter, look at verse 22. What do you expect him to do? Well, you expect him to rebuke Jesus. Why not? He's Peter. I mean, Peter takes him aside. The audacity. He takes him aside and begins to rebuke Jesus, Son of God. He says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And yet Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Whew. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on things of man. And so Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus, in turn, rebukes Peter. Whole lot of rebuking going on. Now, why do Peter's comments upset Jesus to such a point that he recalls him Satan? What is it that Peter says that concerns Jesus so? Well, write this down. Because Jesus knows Christ without a cross is not the Christ. A Christ without a cross is not the Christ of Scripture. Christianity makes no sense apart from the cross. See, Jesus has to correct his disciples' understanding of the Messiah and the kingdom of heaven. The disciples are still thinking in terms of the kingdom of heaven in earthly terms. They're still expecting Christ to come in and kick the hated Romans out of their country and set up him and them as rulers of Israel, establishing justice and righteousness in the land. But instead, the way that the Messiah is going to establish his heavenly rule was not by kicking out the Romans, but rather by dying for sin and establishing his kingdom in the hearts of those redeemed by that grace and that sacrifice. The gospel consists of two great pillars. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's Christ and him what? Crucified. Those are the two pillars of the gospel, folks. If you get fuzzy or foggy on that, what the gospel is, just remember, it's Christ and him crucified. Martin Luther said, there's not a word in the Bible that can be understood apart from the cross. And I think that's so true. There's no way into fellowship with God and being reconciled to God apart from the cross. You can't do it by religion. You can't do it by good works. And so Jesus is rightly upset with Peter because he detects in Peter a satanic tactic. He detects in the words Peter says to him something that would come out of the mouth of the devil himself. Why? Because Peter was speaking words not that dissimilar to the words Satan had spoken to Jesus. Remember back at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew chapter 4 in the wilderness when he's being tempted by the evil one? Those are the same sentiments the devil comes to him with back in Matthew 4 when he says, oh, Jesus, I can give you the kingdom without a cross. Remember? If you'll just bow down, I'll just hand over the kingdom. No need to go to the cross. And Jesus senses what he's saying, that it's very similar to what the evil one told him. And so he calls a spade a spade. In fact, there is nowhere in any of all the accounts of Jesus' life where he ever gives a more vehement denunciation. In fact, this is almost but not quite a curse. I mean, Peter, who's gonna be the leader of the church, to be rebuked by Jesus as Satan, that's not a good day for Peter. That's not a good day. No other place where Jesus says anything this terrible to anybody, he calls him Satan. And yet, because the stakes were so high and he needed to make sure his disciples got it so right, that he deals very bluntly with his future leader of the church. Peter is an example to us, notice on your outline, of faulty faith. Faulty faith is simply this. It's focused on human things, human concerns, rather than on God's things and God's concerns. And here are some features of the faulty faith we find here in this passage. Notice on your outline, number one, faulty faith expects God to remove all suffering from life. Faulty faith expects God to remove all suffering from life. So what we see happening here is Jesus is challenging a very popular myth back then and even today, a myth that we could call the myth of comfort. There is a teaching, an idea, a belief that life at its finest is a life free of all suffering. There is a myth that says the goal of all life is to find and establish and sustain the most comfortable level of living you can do, you can find and establish. To avoid as much discomfort and inconvenience as you can, ultimately to attain a trouble-free life. That's a myth. That's part of a faulty faith. Jesus says it this way. Look at verse 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. A cross only can mean suffering. And a cross can only mean, at the very least, inconvenience. And so Jesus says, you want to follow me? You're going to be inconvenienced. You're going to have to suffer. Now, at first glance, this might seem psychologically unhealthy, right? I mean, shouldn't Jesus be encouraging us to affirm ourselves and to care for ourselves? Well, let's be clear. Jesus is not saying we can never enjoy the simple pleasures of this life, the blessings that are ample in our world. In fact, 1 Timothy 6:17 says, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So God's not this cosmic killjoy, but what he's talking about here, you see, Peter is assuming the Messiah would end all suffering in his life, all suffering for all God's people. Now, the Old Testament did repeatedly promise that one day there would be an end to suffering. Messiah would come and deal with injustice and right wrongs and all that. Yet Peter, along with most of the Jews of his time, could never conceive of a suffering Messiah. But there was also talk in the Old Testament of that suffering servant of the Lord, especially in the book of Isaiah, chapters 42, 49, chapters 50, 52, and 53. 53 being a very famous passage about the suffering servant of the Lord. That this one would come and suffer. But the Jews of that day, as well as throughout many centuries, can never conceive that the suffering servant and the conquering Christ could be one and the same person. And yet he is. He is. His name is Jesus. J.D. Greer says, there's a common misunderstanding. Jesus came so that I wouldn't suffer. But Jesus says, in this context, no, Peter, I'm not going to save you from suffering. I'm going to save you through suffering. Oh, that's good. And I'm not going to stop your pain. I'm going to redeem your pain. I'm going to give it meaning. And I'm going to use it to bring you to understand who you truly are. And I'm going to bring life to you through your suffering. And I'm also going to unleash that life through you to the world. And that's why Jesus tells Peter here, go back up in the text to verse 20, right before our text today. Look at what he tells them to do in verse 20, right? What's he say? Don't tell anyone I'm the Christ, right? Don't go tell anyone I'm the Christ. After he just confessed knowing Jesus is the Christ, he says, don't tell anybody. You know why he does that, I think? He doesn't want Peter or anyone else speaking up for him until they understand who he really is, right? You know, Peter thinks he knows who he is. You're the Christ. Well, yeah, I'm the Christ. But we're using the same word, different dictionary, Peter. You have a concept of the Christ this way. You don't understand who I really am. And so until you understand who I really am, keep your mouth shut. Don't tell anyone until you fully understand what me as Christ is and who I am as Christ will do. A lot of people today, even Christians today, assume that salvation means that all suffering in your life will end. And if Jesus allows any suffering in your life, he's not holding up his part of the bargain. And they get ticked off at God. And yet Jesus says, hey, salvation doesn't end the problem of suffering in your life. In fact, sometimes you knowing me gets you into more trouble in this world. My promise is, though, that I'm in the problem with you. My promise is that in these problems, I'll be working to grow you and build in you the kind of character that I have to make you like me. In the book, Live Not by Lies, Rod Dreher says this, in 2005, Christian Smith and Melinda Denton coined the phrase moralistic therapeutic deism. I'm gonna say that one more time for you. You might wanna write it down because this is the religion that is so prominent in our day to day. You want to know what most people adhere to religiously today? It's this religion, moralistic therapeutic deism. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, he goes on to say, it describes the decadent form that Christianity had taken in contemporary America. It consisted and consists of general belief that God exists and wants nothing more from us than to be nice and to be happy. That's what it's all about as far as God's concerned in moralistic therapeutic deism. It's be nice and get along and be very happy. Find as much happiness in this world as you can. Would you say that's a predominant religion in our world today? Yes. To me, it sounds a lot like Santa Claus. You know, just you kids get along and be happy and I'm going to make your life Christmas morning every day. You know, this is the God who is part genie in a bottle, part therapist, part life coach, part personal cheerleader, part consultant, part financial advisor. A God who exists, here it is, for your purpose. A God who exists for your pleasure. A God who exists to be at your beck and call. But here's my question for us. What are we gonna do when Jesus doesn't line up with our expectations for him? Right? As he didn't line up with Peter's expectations for him. What are we gonna do when that moment of truth arrives? Will we just throw up our hands and walk away? I hope not. Secondly, notice faulty faith seeks self-fulfillment instead of sacrifice. Self-fulfillment instead of sacrifice. He says it this way in verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake," you might want to circle, "for my sake, oh, he'll find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange or in return for his soul?" Great questions, right? A 2019 NBC News and Wall Street Journal joint poll found, get this, nearly 4 out of 5 young American adults, that's a lot, you know, almost 80%, said self-fulfillment is key to the good life. Self-fulfillment. You want the good life? Be self-fulfilled. Christian Smith found in his study of that generation that most of them believe society is nothing more than, quote, "a collection of autonomous individuals out to enjoy life." It's all about finding the joy in the moment, the enjoyment in whatever I can. And that if life is anything, it's about finding and squeezing out enjoyment. But see, Jesus challenges a myth that's actually a part of this faulty faith, and that's the myth of safety and security. The myth of safety and security is the lie that life should be completely safe and risk-free. The belief that we must arrange our lives in such a way as to avoid anything that might threaten our safety or our security. And I'm telling you, in this day of COVID, we're kind of seeing people react so differently to this across the board. And it really is revealing as to where their faith lies. And so we kill germs. We kill germs around here. That's a good thing. We got germ-killing machines and, you know, the hand wash and sanitizers. We buckle up in the cars. We wear helmets. We guard our kids from kidnappers and molesters. And that's all good. So wear a mask and wash your hands and buckle your seatbelt. But listen, if you follow Jesus, if you follow Christ, you might get hurt. If you follow Jesus, you might even get killed. In his book entitled The History of Christian Mission, Stephen Neal shows that the first 300 years after Jesus' life, his followers were often under threat. Quote, "Every Christian," he wrote, "knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his very own life." And do you realize persecution is happening every day around this globe? I mean, the reports come in daily. In India, a pastor was shot and killed recently in the street after baptizing new believers because he baptized new believers. Tens of thousands of house church pastors, maybe you've heard this, house church pastors and evangelists across China have gone into hiding as the Communist Party prepares for what seems like a, quote, "final assault on Christianity" in an attempt to eradicate it from the country. They're making the churches that they can find that are operating reteach the Bible in ways that twist it and make Jesus into a sinner and all kinds of crazy things. In North Korea, Christians face even worse persecution. They're being arrested for their faith. If you're a Christian woman, you're being forced to abort your baby. If you give birth to a live baby, they're killing your baby. They're experiencing death by execution for even merely possessing a Bible. Most of us know nothing about this kind of persecution. I don't. And yet, if we're not careful, we can easily become whiners anytime we think someone's threatening our rights here in America as Christians. We want to speak up and flex our political muscle. I don't see Jesus doing that. Do you? See, Peter thought of Jesus, the Christ, as someone who would make his life better. But now Jesus starts talking about suffering and crosses. He says you need to be willing to pick up your own cross, Peter. See, this is not a completion of a beautiful life in Peter's mind, but rather a forfeiture of his life. And it's true, he has to forfeit his life for Christ. We need to forfeit our life for Christ. See, Jesus says, following him means offering ourselves without reservation, without restriction, offering up our life for his mission in the world, just the way he offered his life for that same mission. You know, it's been likened to a Copernican revolution, this giving your life to Jesus. Up until the time of Copernicus, the astronomer, everyone thought the universe rotated around what planet? Planet Earth. But the revolution was, no, that's not true. The revolution is, it's the sun as the center of our solar system, and all the planets revolve around our sun. And when you become a Christian and you start to understand what this is about, it's not about Jesus serving you. It's all about you serving Jesus. It's not about the spiritual universe and God himself to revolve around you, but rather you remove yourself from the center of that universe and you place Jesus, the Son of God, in the center, and your life revolves around that. That kind of revolution needs to happen in our lives. And so let me ask you this. Have you offered your life to Jesus in that way? Jesus, I'm removing myself from the center. You are the one around whom I'm going to center everything. And lastly, faulty faith limits submission to Jesus. Faulty faith limits our submission to Jesus. Of these three features of faulty faith, this is probably the biggest and most dangerous of all. And notice Jesus is going to challenge the myth of control that's at the heart of this idea of limiting our submission to Jesus, because we don't want to give up control. And yet, control is a myth. None of us have control. The problem Peter is having here, he thinks he's in control. He assumes he's in charge, and Jesus has to line up behind him and not vice versa. I mean, again, I mentioned it earlier. Can you imagine the audacity it takes on the part of Peter to rebuke Jesus? I mean, no, Lord, he says. That is called the biggest oxymoron I think we can come up with, right? Lord means maximum authority, ultimate authority. Maximum authority, no. What have you just done? You just placed yourself as the maximum authority. I'm going to read to you something from John Ortberg. I found it very insightful. The first day when your kid is in the car with you, how many of you remember the first day your kid was in the car with you? When does that happen for most? You pick him up at the hospital. Now, think about that. That's a scary day. I mean, many of us are nervous. It's our first time with this child outside the womb. I got to drive home safe and sound. I mean, I remember going, okay, make sure I do not want to get into a wreck today. Well, does anyone know, he says, what the next really scary day is with your kid in the car? It's when they turn 16. Yeah, and you're handing over the keys. Now they're moving from the passenger seat, from the ride-along seat into the driver's seat. That is a scary moment. Because you see, whoever is driving is the one in control. It's the big moment in your life when you hand someone else the keys. Because up until now, you've been driving. You've been choosing the destination. You've been choosing the route. You've been choosing the speed. You're in the drive-along seat now. If you give over the seat to the new 16-year-old driver. If you're going to drive, 16-year-old, I've got to be able to trust you. It's all about control. Whoever's in the driver's seat is the person in control. A lot of people, he says, find Jesus handy to have in the car as long as they're in the passenger seat, because something may come up where they require his services. Jesus, I have a health problem and I need some help. There's something going on at work and I'd like it to be different. I'm feeling some anxiety and I would like your peace of mind. I'm feeling a little sad. I'd like some of your hope. I'm facing death one day. I want to make sure I'm getting into heaven. I want you in the car, but I'm not sure I want you driving. If Jesus is driving, I'm not in charge of my life anymore. If he's driving, I'm not in charge of my wallet anymore. It's no longer a matter of giving some money now and then when I'm feeling generous or when more of it is coming into my life. Now it's his wallet. It's scary. If Jesus is driving, I'm not in charge of my mouth anymore. I don't get to gossip, flatter, cajole, deceive, rage, intimidate, manipulate, exaggerate. At some point, your desires are going to go one way, and Jesus is going to tell you to go the opposite way. And at that point, you're going to have to decide how valuable he is to you and who is in charge. To end a relationship you don't want to end. To follow him somewhere in ministry. To forgive someone you really don't want to forgive. At some point, obedience to Jesus is going to take you in a direction 180 degrees opposite of what you want and where you want to go. But, here's the but. If you'll get out of the driver's seat and hand the keys over to him, you'll realize you're fully engaged. In fact, you're more alive than you've ever been before, but it's not your life anymore, it's his life lived in you and through you. So, as we draw to a close, the last point on your outline, why focus on God's concerns? I'm glad you asked that question. Because you'll find and keep your life. You'll find and keep your real life, a life worth keeping and finding. Look at verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. I love again what J.D. Greer says on this. The forgiveness you offer is going to restore a relationship and release you from bitterness, you see. The relationship you walk away from is going to open up the possibility for a healthy, life-giving relationship for you and for them. The ministry you engage in is going to not only bring life to someone else, but it also becomes possibly a renewal of your own faith. God takes that financial sacrifice and brings life through it, not just through the ministries that you give it to, but in your heart as well. So whatever it is you're holding on to, whatever it is I'm holding on to, it keeps us from fully surrendering to Jesus. And here's the kicker. Inevitably, you can't hold on to it anyway. Inevitably, it's going to be lost to you anyway. Jim Elliot, right? Famous quote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he can never lose. Notice from a human point of view, let me ask you this question. From a human point of view, would you agree that the cross was the worst thing that could happen to Jesus from a human vantage point? It doesn't get much worse than being crucified, folks. So I hear. So you study and find out the gruesomeness of it all. No, from a human perspective, if this is all there is, my goodness, that's the worst thing that could ever happen to anybody. But let me ask you this question. Did anything good come from the suffering of Jesus on the cross? Oh, I would just say the salvation of millions of people over the last 2,000 years for starters. In his masterwork, the Gulag Archipelago, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, some of you might remember him. He was that Russian prisoner of the communists. He was a Nobel Prize winner of literature, author. I mean, very famous critic of Russian communism. And he wrote several books. Listen to this. In that book, he reveals how he and his fellow inmates were beaten, humiliated, deprived of liberty, made to live in filth and freezing temperatures, crawling with lice, and to endure many other grotesque manifestations of communism's determination to create heaven on earth. That's why nothing in the Hepical book's pages shocks more than these lines. This is a quote from the book from Dreher, Live Not by Lies. This is a quote from it. This is Solzhenitsyn speaking. And that is why I turn back to the year of my imprisonment and say, sometimes to the astonishment of those about me, bless you, prison. Bless you, prison, for having been in my life. I know for me, because of the things God's been teaching me over the last 3 or 4 weeks, I can truly say, bless you, COVID. Bless you, hospital. God does some of his most amazing works when you're like laid out. Sometimes he makes you lie down, right? Not just in green pastures, in hospital beds. And he does something in your life and in your world and in your mind and in your soul that he couldn't probably never do any other way. And so I want us to think as we draw this teaching time to a close, get ready to participate in the Lord's Supper together, that what if the tough things you're facing right now, because all of us are facing tough things, sometimes tougher things than at other times. But when you're facing that tough thing, that suffering, can you see it as a kindness from God? As a cross he's called you to carry that he meets you in? Being sick, I got to watch more television movies that I hadn't seen in a long time. I watched the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. There's a part where near the end of the trilogy where Sam, Frodo's friend, is actually carrying Frodo to destroy the ring. And then like the last leg, and he says, Mr. Frodo, I can't carry the ring, but I can carry you. And Jesus, he can't carry the suffering that's meant for us, but he does carry us when we need to be carried. Could it be that God is showing you the way of the cross so that you might experience some of his resurrection power in your life? So what if the thing that seems the greatest loss in your life is actually God's greatest gain and good in your life, but you just don't know it yet? What if that thing that seems like it's the greatest tragedy is actually God's kindness to bring you into the way of the cross and bring you into glorifying him like never before and you being made more like him? C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you'll save it. Submit to death. Some of you are going, man, how do I submit to death? He explains it here like this way. Death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. So look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him and with him everything else thrown in. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes? I just want to ask you a couple of questions before we pray and move into communion. That is, who's driving your life today? Is Jesus just in the car with you? Is he just in the passenger seat or is he in the driver's seat? Have you ever said to him, all right, Lord, I am now giving you the keys of my life? There's no way for a human being to come to God that does not involve surrender. Now, if you want to surrender your life to Jesus for the first time today, we'd love to come alongside you and encourage you to take those steps to establish that relationship with him. On our homepage screen, there's a connect link. You can hit that. It takes you to our online connection card. And there's a place where you can say, I want more information on a relationship with Jesus. If you'll let us know, we would love to come alongside you and help you take the steps to establish that walk with him, that relationship with him. Do that today. Don't hesitate. And so, Lord, we want that Copernican revolution of our soul, that for us to remove ourselves from the center of what we think is life and put you in the center. And only then, when we're rightly connected and rightly revolving around you, can we find real life, that our pain will have a purpose, that our suffering will see through the eyes of the Savior, and it will change and make all the difference in the world. So, Father, we just come to this time of communion recognizing in the juice and the bread, your shed blood, your body given for us on the cross. Father, you sacrificed your son, Jesus. You gave us everything. You didn't hold anything back. Because of that, we, in love, can give ourselves to you. We can surrender to you. We can submit to you. We can trust you to take the driver's seat because we know that you were not withholding anything from us. And so, Father, we in turn want to give everything to you. Sacrifice anything. Sacrifice all things for you and to you. Father, today, thank you for the gift of Jesus and his sacrifice. May we remember it well. Make it sink down deep in our hearts and change us from the inside out because of what he's done for us and what